If you have your Bibles, please turn to Mark chapter 9. The title I was given today, Cultural Integration. Does our church offer a remedy? Now, we've heard a lot of different remedies here already this weekend, some in small groups, some by preachers and testimonies and things of that nature, and I guess I'm trusting that the Lord, you know, often in the scriptures, in order to emphasize something, you know, they didn't underline it in the Bible. We might do that. But there's something else they use. And what is that? What's used in the scriptures to make emphasis? Well, no. Repetition. Verily, verily, I say unto you. And we see something repeated, and there's a few times in the scriptures some things are even repeated three times. I'm trusting that the Lord just simply wants us to get some emphasis. Mark chapter 9. Let's begin reading in verse 14. Now, this is right after the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus came here in verse 14. It says, when he had came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them, and straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? What a good shepherd we have. What question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire. And into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Let's stop reading there. I apologize, I didn't have this lapel mic on for the first part of that reading. I don't know if this one's on or not. I'm going to move it out of the way here. Does our church offer a remedy? Remedies are for problems. Does our church have a problem? The problems like sicknesses, and this world is sick. It is defiled, and the whole world lies in wickedness, as John said. The people of this world need a remedy. Now, in this account that we just read in Mark chapter 9, there's somebody had a problem. Had a big problem. It's a bigger problem than I care to think of having to deal with. A demon-possessed child. And this man came looking for Jesus, not finding him. He came to his disciples. And this thing was serious. This is not, well, you know, he gets angry. The Spirit caused this son, we don't know how old this son is here, but it caused him to foam at the mouth. It rent him, it tear him, it made him convulse. He foamed at the mouth. He couldn't hear. He couldn't speak. It threw him into the fire and into the water. He needed help. This son could never once hear a single consoling word from his parents. And they're there watching this happen. Time after time after time. How long has it been this way? As though he didn't know. And he said those very grave words from a child. And that word child there means infant. Or small child. I guess 2 years old or less. Had a problem. And they brought their problem. They brought this child. The child wasn't the problem. The demon's the problem. They brought this child to the disciples of Jesus. They couldn't do anything. They couldn't do anything about it. Is that where the church is today? When people bring their problems, their problem past, their problem present. They need help. When people bring this to the disciples of Jesus today, do the disciples have a solution? Do they have a remedy? When people come to your church, do you have a remedy? Do you have a solution to the problem? Or do we send them down the street and say, we can't help you here. Let's, you know, I heard, you know, Alcoholics Anonymous maybe can help you out. 12-step program or how many steps they are. You know, maybe there's a pill you could take. Now the devil, he has no scruples, does he? You know what a scruple is? A scruple is, it's like an inner sense of moral obligation, if you will. There's something, you know, there's just certain lines I'm just not going to cross. I'm not crossing that line. That would just be too much. I'm not going to steal money out of a blind man's can. It just, come on. What are we going to do? We have scruples. And I think even unconverted people have scruples. The devil has none. He does not care how young you are. Can you imagine a man of the Jews? I don't know what tribe he was from, but that's who Jesus came to minister to. This man comes bringing Jesus, my child. If there's anything you can do, Can you help us? But this two-year-old, presumably Jewish child, 2 years old or less, had a devil. The devil is dastardly. He is cruel. He has no scruples. He's ruthless. And he'll take whatever control that the Lord allows him. And I don't know why the Lord allowed that in that child. I don't know what avenue he had into that child's life. But from the time he was a young child, whatever that age was, until this time here, he was foaming at the mouth and being thrown into the fire. I mean, probably not constantly. There's just the times the Spirit would come over him. But we need help. And there's people in this world need help. They got real problems. Now, I'm an engineer by trade. Many of you may know that now. And I design wheelchairs for a living. And when it comes to wheelchairs, I'm experienced in finding problems. And you know what? I'm kind of experienced in solving them too. We have to design products that work. The brother back here relies on the very type of product that I use. I've never worked for Tie Light. I work for Key Mobility. Maybe you've heard of them. But rigorous testing. And I'm in charge of finding these problems. I'm a project engineer. I'm a senior project engineer. I'm usually the one in charge of the project. And I do most of the design work, if not all of it. And my job is not only to find the root cause of problems, but to solve them, but also to be able to predict them and prevent them before they happen. Now, this subject that we're talking about is very important. We need a remedy for this problem. The world needs a remedy. And I'm a bit intimidated by this. Not because the subject is so big, but because the stakes are so high. We're talking about the souls of men. That God put His people here on earth. He left you here for a purpose. To do something. To work for Him. To be a light in this world. And that goes a little bit beyond making good pies. Okay? Can I say it? Now, God doesn't want us to make bad pies. But something's got to be greater. Okay? It's not about good pies and furniture and quaint styles of living. This is about the kingdom of God. Men's souls. Souls Jesus died for. Every single one of them. And we can say we believe that in theory. But is each person that enters the doors, or each person that you come across, are they a candidate for the kingdom of God? Are they? Or are they too far gone? Or does God not care? Now, one of the chief things that I see here in my perspective, and it's just my perspective, I don't have all the truth, but one of the chief problems I've seen when people try to integrate into church is somebody, and maybe more than one, they get offended. They are offended. And that word offended, it... You know, when we talk about, you know, that offends me. You know, that's offensive to me. We take it like the word insult. I'm insulted. And it's used that way once in the Scriptures, where the Pharisees got offended at something Jesus said. But most of the time, when the Bible uses the word offended, it's not just merely talking about, oh, I'm insulted. No, I am caused to sin. I am caused to apostatize. To fall away. To turn from the faith. And just as the devil does not care how young or old a person is to possess them, he does not care how young or old they are to offend them. He wants to defile children. Whether that be through some criminal, child molester, or an uncle who can't control his lusts. He doesn't care. He doesn't mind. It all works. It's all good to him. And he doesn't care who brings the offense. He has no qualms about using not only our own greed, lust, and weakness, but a drunken and abusive father, persecutions or torture by wicked men, sexual abuse, sodomy, or dare I say it, the church. Where many have found hypocrisy, gossip, and respect of persons. These things offend people. And when I say it's in the church, I'm not talking about it's only one, you know, we talk about one group or the other, you know, we're talking about two groups here. We've got non-plain and plain. The offenses come either way. I'm not singling out one or the other. We will be held accountable for all the works done in the body. And if we offend people, causing them to give up on the true, obedient Christianity because we cannot bring people along who are outside of our culture, or if we are sowing dissension and discord among brethren because of an obstinate heart who will submit to nobody, we are going to answer to God. Both of those cause offenses. We are causing people to be offended. Does this concern us? Is all the fault on the other side? You know, hear that. I hear it. Well, you know, they're offended, but you know, we can just kind of smugly write it off like, well, they're offended with the gospel. Well, maybe there's something else that they're offended with. Now, they might be offended with the gospel, but I want you to go through a picture with me. I want you to picture a man. Maybe he has been accused of some petty crime, or he's been convicted of some petty crime, some misdemeanor, something, or what he thinks is a misdemeanor, and he's taken out on a boat. You know, he doesn't know what's going on, but some men take him, and they lead him out onto this boat. And this boat sets out. And it gets about 3 miles from shore. And then a group of burly soldiers, they stand up. And they go over to this area. The man hadn't seen it before, but he sees it now. And there's this big donut-shaped stone. The hole in the middle. It's a millstone. And these soldiers, these millstones, they weigh hundreds of pounds, sometimes over 1,000 pounds, these millstones. I mean, there's different sizes, I'm sure. But here are these men, they get a couple of them, they pry their fingers, you know, underneath an edge of this millstone, and they pick that thing up, they strain, they get that thing just tipped up a little bit, someone feeds a rope underneath it. And it comes out through the hole in the middle, and they wrap that rope around there, and they tie that thing. They tie it in a good knot. The man's curious. He's looking over there. Huh? I wonder what's going on over there. And now these soldiers, they get up. They stand up. They grab the other end of the rope. And they come over to the man. And they take that rope and they tie it around his neck. Now at this point, this man's getting nervous. What are you doing here? What's going on? What are you doing? His heart's beating. And the men go over to that stone that's sitting there on the edge of the ship. These men go over and they get behind that thing and they just start pushing that stone. And at this point, the man's panicking. Hey, what are you doing? What are you doing? Stop! And they just keep going. They just keep going. They move it. They inch it over. They inch it over. At this point, the man is screaming, and splash, the stone goes into the water, making a huge splash, and it rips that man off of his feet, head first, into the water. And the last we see of him is his feet sinking into that choppy, murky water. Jesus said, the end of that man is better than the man who causes one of his little ones to stumble. That's better. Do we believe that? Or do we consider offending somebody to be a petty misdemeanor? Well, oops. That's too bad. And some soul is left to wander. And this can happen anyway. Like I said, I'm not necessarily trying to single out one, although it's happened quite a few times, and I think we all know that. That there's people in church that they can cause offenses, and but like I said, it can be the same thing. You know, it's not just hypocrisy and lies and gossip and all these different things, but the same thing can happen with the one who is sowing discord, the one who is there picking away, chopping down the leadership of a church because they can't come up with chapter and verse to explain why they do what they do, whatever it might be. And he's sowing discord. And now people are going, yeah, what's going on around here anyway? Yeah, there's no verse in the Bible about pink bicycles. Or camouflage head coverings. There's no verse about that. And they're caused to stumble. They walk away. I can't believe I've been part of a dead system all these years. And they're caused to offend. Who are the little ones? Is Jesus just talking about little children? Could he be referring to babes in Christ who don't know any better? They don't know the Bible. They need somebody to help them. Or maybe it's all of God's children. God is not interested in having a bunch of lone rangers out there who think they have it all figured out and everybody else is deceived. Nor is he interested in having a group of people who hold to generations of traditions to the alienation of honest seekers. This is offensive because we're talking about souls, eternal souls that Christ died for. It's not about preserving culture. It's about people, but even more so, it's about the glory of God and his purchased possession. King David in the Psalms, I believe it was David, he said, "Send out thy light and thy truth, and let it lead me to thy holy hill." Send out thy light and thy truth. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. Ye are the light of the world. I think that's in the Bible somewhere. Send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me to thy holy hill. The word of God is to go out into this earth at the hands of God's people, not put under a bushel. There was an Old Testament picture. I find it very vivid. There's a king in the Old Testament, his name was Ahaz. I mean, before that, we all know about King Solomon, right? King Solomon, he made this glorious temple. There's something he made. He made something called the Molten Sea. It was a place for washing. It was a place for cleansing. That thing was 15 feet in diameter, roughly, 10 cubits. 15 feet in diameter, 5 cubits tall, 7.5 feet.
the thickness of that thing, this great big bowl, was a hand breadth in brass, molten. And he put that thing, he put it on the back of something. He put it on the back of 12 oxen. Three facing toward the north, three toward the south, three toward the east, and three toward the west. He had this huge sea, and he set that thing on the backs of these oxen. And that thing was filled with water. It was for washing. Now, I believe that is to be a picture of the soul-cleansing gospel. That fountain for the washing. I believe that's an Old Testament picture of it. That's what I believe. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe somebody else who has taken some classes and types and shadows and all those things that can come back and say, no, brother. Well, that's the way I see it. But see, something happened. Wicked King Ahaz, he did something and he took that brazen sea off the backs of those oxen and he set it on the ground. Now, the law, again, types and shadows. I love reading the law. I really do. I love the types and shadows that are given. And many times in the law, we see things that represent other things. Now, Paul in the book of, was it 2 Corinthians? I can't remember now. He talked about muzzling the ox that treadeth out the corn. God take care for oxen? Or did he not say it rather for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. See, these oxen are a picture of laborers in the kingdom, as Paul was. Oxen in the law many times are referring, to, I believe, to God's laborers. And we have 12 laborers. Some would say it's the 12 apostles. One way or the other, this gospel is worn on the backs of these oxen, facing all corners of the earth. All directions. The gospel is to go forth all over the place. It's to go out on the backs of God's laborers. And here we see Ahaz has taken that soul-cleansing gospel and he just set it on the ground. And that thing ain't going anywhere. And so tell me, does your gospel reach outside the four corners of your church? Or is it on the backs of laborers? Is the best we can do, can we say, well, here's the truth. If you want some, come and get some. Meanwhile, I'm going to go have some scrapple. I've got nothing against scrapple. I've never had it. But we've got to have something better. You know, we've got this gospel. The thing is big. I think also of the man there in John 5. This man, he was there, had an infirmity at the pool of Bethesda, 38 years. The pool of Bethesda. And what did he say? You know, Jesus came and said, wilt thou be made whole? And he says, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another steppeth in before me. I find that so ironic. You know what the word Bethesda means? House of kindness. House of kindness. And no one would show a shred of kindness to this man. All were seeking their own. They were about their own business to fulfill their own needs, not being concerned about the needs of others. And we get people around this brazen sea, 7.5 feet tall. They're laying there. They've been there 38 years. And no one's going to help them in. Who's going to help him get up over this lame person laying down here at the foot of this sea? And who's going to help him get 7.5 feet up to get washed, to get cleansed? Are we going to help him? 38 years he was like that. That's at least 5 years before Christ was even incarnate when this started. Christ was still with the Father when this man came upon this affliction. Is the church full of laborers of the gospel? Like the Levites in Nehemiah 8, these men, they were there, they could give the sense. They could cause the people to understand. Do we have them in our church? We just leave that off to the ministry. I've never seen in all my years that I was in the evangelical church, I've never seen a pastor take a sabbatical because they're burned out. But for a long time, I was seeing it all the time in the Anabaptists. And these real spiritual people who seem to have a lot more things together, for some reason, our pastors get worn out. And they have to take a sabbatical. They got to step back. It's too much stress for them. Do we have people that can cause others to understand the Word of God and minister grace to the hearers? Do we have a remedy? Now, I don't know where each church here is at, each church that's represented. I kind of know where my own fellowship is at, and I have a pretty good idea on some others. But most of you, I don't know. Now, it may sound like I'm being a little bit biased. It may sound like Anabaptist churches are getting a little bit of a spanking, and I'm not trying to do that. I'm just asking questions. And I have a few things here. Wow. I have a few things here that I think may be a help. And we've talked about quite a few of them, and I'm going to have to go through them a little bit more quickly than I would like to. But maybe, what are some of these remedies? We've talked about many of them already. What can we do? How can we help that lame man into the water? What can we do? I mean, besides purpose to do so. You know, everybody wishes he'd get in there. Well, we're hoping one of these days he'll find the strength. What are some things that we can do? Number one, and forgive me if these things are too obvious, okay? One thing I discovered when I moved to Kentucky, there at Blessed Hope, they were teaching things that I'd learned way back when, but for some reason there was just a certain refreshing, that it was just such simple truth, rather than some deep theological thing or trying to dig so deep. It's just, you know, just things. They were clear, but they were just good, pleasant reminders that, yeah, you know, it was just refreshing to the soul. And so if some of these things are a little bit too obvious, I apologize. But if you already know these things, please just take them as reminders. The first remedy I'd like to talk about is keeping things Bible-based. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4 says, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." Now, I know there's a lot of jokes and a lot of little bit of snickering that goes on when People talk about Mennonites when they get together. They have this Mennonite game, okay? And it's, who are you related to? And where did you come from? Now, do you know him? What's your name? Oh, my name's Rich Schneider. Let me think. And I just say, I'm sorry, you don't know me and you don't know my daddy. I don't come from this group, and I'm sorry. And people talk about it as though it's the endless gene. Those are endless genealogies. And you know what? Maybe that has something to do with it, you know, because that's what they say. Oh, yeah, we got to take the first half hour to go through our endless genealogies. And that people say that kind of in a somewhat joking way. But reality is, I'd like to propose to you that the word genealogy is simply referring to our origins. It's our background. It's where we come from. And I've seen that be just general stumbling blocks to people. That we start to determine truth by what our background is. And this is another one of the things that, or this is one of the things that we actually already heard somewhat about. I think Benji shared on this the first night. Now, it's not that our culture isn't real. And we should just forget that cultures exist. We all have culture. But at the same time, the reason that these genealogies minister questions rather than godly edifying is because if we are going to be built up and edified, we need to be built up on something firm. Your background is not firm. My background is not firm by any means. The Word of God is firm. And we can build upon that. And we can build upon that chief cornerstone of Jesus Christ. Anything else that we do is it's going to cause an offense. People are going to stumble over it. When we start requiring things of people that are unbiblical. I mean, the word legalism never appears in the Bible. Zero times. Zero. But whether you think so or not, I mean, it seems to be the most cardinal sin there could ever be. It's almost like it's the only one that exists in evangelical Christianity. And so anything that's going to start looking like that is going to cause an offense. And people are going to say, ah, you're a bunch of legalists. And they're offended. But Christ is a rock. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Word of God is unchanging, a sure word of prophecy. We can't come to an agreement on the truth when we allow our background to be the basis by which we develop our comprehension of the truth. The applications that we make in our churches need to be based soundly on clear Bible principles. Now listen, each church may have rules, they may not have rules, or maybe rules a four-letter word, and nobody wants to use the word rule. Brotherhood agreement, whatever it might be, whatever you want to call it. Maybe you have them, maybe you don't, but one way or the other, whatever our practice is, it needs to be based on principles. We all make applications. I mean, that's what our brotherhood agreements are, if we have them. Is there applications to scriptural principle? Right? There is no chapter and verse that tells us we can't have a pink bicycle when we wear our black dress out in Holmes County. There's no Bible verse that says that, but there is a Bible principle behind the fact that we don't do it. Do we have the understanding to explain why? And if we don't, there will be offenses. Another thing to help maybe develop some remedies is to pursue like-mindedness. Not mere submission. Okay? Submission is good. We need to submit. The Bible tells us to submit. It says to submit one to another in the fear of God. I believe that. I'm not discounting that. But how much better is real like-mindedness as compared to submission? How much better is that? You know, my wife may disagree with me on something. The Bible commands her to submit to me. Submission implies disagreement. Okay, and as I told you, well, Let me just read a couple verses here. I think we're all familiar with these verses. Philippians 4:2 says, "Fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." 1 Corinthians 1:10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And while I've come to appreciate brotherhood agreements, whether written down or not, some see them as proof that we are like-minded, and that is false." What a brotherhood agreement is simply a record of what we have agreed to submit to. It's what we have agreed, the way that we're going to walk this out. And not that doesn't mean everybody's of the same mind. It just means we agree to submit to that. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I just want to try and help us to go further. To go further than mere submission. I never thought I'd have to teach vector mechanics from the pulpit. I'm an engineer. Everything, force, speed, position, acceleration, they all have what's called a vector. And if you think of it this way, think of an airplane that wants to go from point A to point B. And so they set their rudders, they do everything, and they're going to go straight that way. Straight toward point B. Now what happens when you have a crosswind? If that plane stays true to that attitude, to that direction, that wind is just going to take it right off course. And the only way to keep that plane on course is for that plane to all of a sudden steer into that wind. It's going to have to point that way just to get there. And when we're not like-minded, that it's like that crosswind. And now the plane, instead of being able to put its full force into going the direction that it's supposed to go, it has to bear against this contrary force just to stay on track. And much fuel and much energy is used up in that. Now, how much better could it be if instead of this crosswind, we had a tailwind? And now we're just sailing right along. Efficient, faster, without going off course at all. Well, what a blessing that would be. I'd like to liken that to being genuinely like-minded. But that's going to take teaching. Patient teaching. The next thing I'd like to talk about, and again, we've talked about this as well in different things. We want to be persuasive in our teaching, but we do not want to be pushy. I think of things, and I don't have time to go into all the things that I wanted to go into here, but when we look at things, we can think of it like that parable of the sower. You know, oftentimes there's kind of two main types of remnant believers, non-plain believers. You know, there's those intentionalists who are just standing alone. You know, kind of like I was. We're intentional. We know the Bible. We read the Bible. We feel that we're getting a hold on this whole thing. And we love the Bible. We love the truth. And we find people who love holiness. There's other people, though, who maybe they're from an evangelical church, maybe a conservative Baptist church or something of that nature, and they see what's going on in the church that they're in. They see children that are wandering away. They see worldliness. They see affection for the wrong things. Their families may be in disorder. They can't figure out how to get it into order. And they come across Anabaptists. They come across genuine Christians. Maybe I should just call us that. They come across real Christians and they see good things. They see work ethic. They see family order. They see wonderful things and say, "I want that. And I'll just do whatever it takes. Whatever they like, whatever they do, I'm going to do that." And in a sense, there's nothing wrong with that. We want it. We want to be inspired by one another. But there could be a blindness in that. You know, and it's like, okay, well, you know, they do this. Well, I want to be part of this church. I want to be influenced by this church. They wear the head covering. I'm going to go ahead and put the head covering on. They wear suspenders. I'm going to wear suspenders. And you just swallow this thing. Hook, line, and say, it doesn't matter. I don't understand. It don't matter. But the thing is eventually, offenses are going to come. There's going to be things you don't understand. The honeymoon is eventually going to be over. Okay, I'm sorry, it is. Eventually, they're going to settle down, and they're going to all of a sudden see, well, wait a minute, that doesn't really line up. And for a while, they can say, well, that's all right. I'll just overlook it. That's all right. I still just really want to do this. I really want to be accepted. I want to be received. This is what it's going to take to have that happen. Some do that. I say that's not wise. It's good to be excited. But as soon as any kind of confusion, any kind of conflict comes up, they're going to throw their hands in the air and say, yeah, forget it. I thought this was all stupid anyway. They'll just walk away. And this person who God died to save now looks at the whole thing and just says, forget it. Forget it. I'm going to go off this way. Maybe they don't even find another church. Don't be pushy. Let the seed take root. I shared my testimony earlier today. Don't demand conformance. Be patient and teach. Being too pushy will not get the results you want. They may comply, especially if they really want to be part of the church. But without genuine understanding, as soon as any personal church conflict arises, they will by and by, as it says in the parable of the sower, they will by and by be offended. Now all this said, okay, now I realize a lot of this has kind of been talking about the existing church and somebody coming in. I'd like to speak a few words to those of us, those of you who are the ones coming in, if I may do such a thing. Now you're gonna think I'm talking out of two sides of my mouth. I just got done saying that the church should not expect blind conformance without genuine understanding. They shouldn't expect that. And this is kind of one of those things, you know, we hear messages about marriage, right? We hear messages about how a marriage is supposed to be. We got marriage seminars, we got wedding sermons that we hear, and all these different things. And we hear how the wife is to reverence the husband and submit to him, and the husband is to love the wife and cherish her and dwell with her according to knowledge as under the weaker vessel. Giving honor as under the weaker vessel. They're both in the same message. They both have the same audience. You got the women sitting on one side saying, yeah, if he would just cherish me, if he would just love me, it would be a whole lot easier to submit. And the man's saying, well, see, if she would just submit to me, she'd be a whole lot easier to love. All right? And so each one thinks that the other one needs to hear this. Okay? And this is kind of one of those things. The verses that I was saying before, they're not for you, the seeker. The things that I'm talking about now, these are for you to consider. Don't make the demands of the church. I'm about to talk to you, okay? We are going to have to learn to be patient and not be reactionary. We need to have an open heart. And that is going to mean that sometimes you will do very well. As I mentioned in my testimony earlier, you will do very well to obey some things before you understand them. Like I said, it sounds like I'm talking out of two sides of my mouth here. I'm not. I'm just talking to two different sets of people. In a marriage, the most harmony is going to come when both sides are in place. You can have quiet in the home if the wife submits to a churlish husband. If she just submits. And usually you can have quiet. If the husband loves the wife, even though she's unsubmissive, you're going to have quiet. But you want to have peace. Peace is going to come when everybody's doing their part. And if those from a non-plain background can grasp this and not react, and not just say, I'm not going to do it until I see it, and you're going to be obstinate about it, that's not going to help you. Most of my Christian life and most of the convictions that I have today happened when I obeyed some principle of the scripture and, you know, not necessarily understanding. Another one, you heard about the head covering. You know, I didn't really understand it. What's the big deal? Why does my wife need to now wear this thing on her head? It shouldn't matter. Because God answered her prayers before. What does it matter now? It was kind of a similar thing with the wedding ring. And with playing video games. And with Christian rock and roll music. And all sorts of different things. I had to decide something. You know, I took the wedding ring off not because I felt like this thing was adornment. I thought it was just a symbol of marriage. Okay, I didn't feel like I was adorning myself. But there was two different people that got offended with that thing. Offended, insulted. They were concerned. They were making observation that I was wearing a wedding ring, and that seemed very contrary. They weren't even Anabaptists. They were Romanians. And, I'm sorry. One was an Anabaptist, a Mennonite from Idaho. V.C. Glenn. Don't know if you know him or not. Anyway, but I had two men in my own house who made mention of this wedding ring that I'm wearing, and I thought that took a lot of audacity to go into a man's house who's giving you room and board for an evening and tell him that he's in error. But anyway, I decided, you know, they invited me to go out there to California, and I preached for them out there, and they said, you know, but Rich, do one thing for us. Before you get up there and share, please take your wedding ring off. People aren't going to listen to a word you say if you have a wedding ring on. That is the only thing they're going to see. And this was the Romanians, okay? These were not Mennonites. So we pulled into the driveway, and I took that ring off, and I set it in our ashtray in the van that we were driving at the time. I don't even know where it is now. I mean, I'm sure it's somewhere. But I took it off because it was offending my brother. I did have a conviction against that. Okay. And after having it off, I saw the blessing. I saw the fellowship. You know, there's just a little fellowship, a little bit more. There's kind of some relief. It just opened things up a little bit more. And yeah, I've learned other things about its pagan origins and things like that since then. But it wasn't until I did it that I could see it. Same with the covering. Same with video games. I fasted for video games. I was going to go on a 30-day fast because, well, you know, it wasn't like shoot 'em up, you know, it wasn't Grand Theft Auto or anything like that. It was just pinball and a card game or whatever it might be. Minesweeper, I don't know if you remember those games, if any of you ever played any of those games, but it was just sort of logic games, you know, trying to think and stuff like that. But I played a lot. I played them a lot. I said, you know, I need to go on a fast from these things. And I don't know if I was a week into this fast from video games that I said, I can't ever pick these things up again. I'm addicted to these things. They're a waste of my time. And so I put them down. Haven't picked one up since. But I had to do that first. You know, you could have got on me all the time. Oh, Rich, you shouldn't be playing those games. You know, just... to waste your time, you know, whatever it might be, but until you actually see it, you know, by experience, you might not believe it. But the problem is until you practice, you may not see it. So there's a lot of things that I could go off on those types of things, but it's also the tendency, and I kind of see this, I've seen it, let me put it that way, is that somebody can have a particular conviction or a scruple or whatever you want to call it about whatever it may be. Let's talk about musical instruments. There's a man that I used to fellowship with. He didn't want instruments anywhere, not in the house, not in the church, not anywhere. He just didn't appreciate them at all. He felt like they were going to be a stumbling block to the church. Now I could say, now we had a piano in the home, we still do. Now I could say, well, I don't believe that way. You have a problem with instruments? I don't believe that. Oftentimes we think we believe something based on a particular verse that seems to make sense, but we don't take the whole counsel of God. Do you ever go back to that man and ask him, why don't you appreciate instruments? I mean, with an open heart, not like, well, what's your problem with them? You know, what's the big deal? I'm not talking about going with that attitude. Go with an attitude that says, you know what? I don't want to displease God in any way. If this is displeasing to God, God, show me. I want to hear. I don't want to answer a matter before I hear it. And so I could go to the brother and I said, brother, you know, why do you hold that conviction? I went to another brother, asked him why he wears suspenders. I could just say, well, I don't believe that. Suspenders? Weren't even invented until 200 years ago. How'd the first 1800 years of the church get along without them? I guess we have a lot more revelation now. But ask. And you know what? Both men gave an answer. Neither one was particularly compelling to me, but I appreciated where they were at. It wasn't just a stodgy thing that they were just saying, you know, just trying to be a killjoy. They actually had a reason why they believed that. Now the reason ended up, to me, in consideration of it, it just wasn't compelling. But I went with an honest heart. I examined the reasoning, willing to put my piano away, willing to put on suspenders or leave them on or whatever. I mean, I already wore suspenders at the time. I myself have just never been one to feel like this is some sort of a requirement or some sort of righteousness. But this brother really seems pretty strong on it. Why is that? So I asked him. I was blessed with his answer. So we can do that. We can just play the part of the skeptic. That's not a teachable heart. Go with an open heart. And keep your soil good. Don't be worried about, you know, it talks about, okay, the devil plucking the word out. You know, don't just ignore the word of God and let the devil pull that word out of your heart. But don't have the honeymoon syndrome and go into some sort of a frenzy as though, well, I'm just going to do this anyway. You know, I just want to be accepted. You know, you've got no depth of earth. It's not going to hold. But also don't be concerned. Don't let the thorns and thistles of what other people are going to think be what, you know, that's going to taint your soil. That's a care of this world. It doesn't make for good ground. It's going to choke the fruitfulness. Don't worry about those things. Go with an open heart. Anyway, I don't know. I'm about out of time here. There's a couple other things I'll just mention here in passing. One of them is allow yourselves to be inspired by one another. Allow yourselves to be inspired by one another. Look for the beauty in people. Psalm 84 verse 1 says, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts." So who are the tabernacles of God? And is it not us in the New Testament? Ye are the temple of God. The tabernacles are just dwelling places. God dwells in us today. Are we not, is it not his people that are these tabernacles? Peter talked about that. I'm going to put off this tabernacle, this earthly tabernacle. Do we look at another brother and can we just say, that's beautiful? That's beautiful. Even if we're at a different place, can we appreciate a brother for where he's at? Can we be inspired by one another? Again, I have more to say on that. I also want to encourage us, and a sister mentioned this earlier today during the time of the small group time. I'll call it receiving orphans. Many who come into the church are orphans. They've left their family. They've left everything that they know. And they see a lot of others, and I'm not saying that people didn't, that Anabaptists don't have to leave anything. You all know what you had to leave, what you had to forsake. And it might look different than what we had to forsake. But I do know that family is one of those things that oftentimes, if family did not ostracize us, there's a good chance that we're fleeing from the influence of an ungodly family. Who are, don't care if they, you know, my children get defiled by what they see on television, if I'm around them. They don't care about that. Maybe they don't, maybe they do, I don't know. But this is all we have. You're my people. The scriptures tell us that, you know, anybody who forsakes father, mother, lands, and all these different things are going to receive a hundredfold in this life. Is that not through you all? Receive them as family. You're the only family many of them have. Receive the orphans. There's much more that could be said. I've gone over time, and I apologize for that. But do we offer a remedy? Just consider. God bless you.